Well, on this Sunday, that is the closest Sunday to October 31st, I want to wish all of you a happy Reformation Day. October 31st is the anniversary of October 31st, 1517, when that German monk, Martin Luther, nailed his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. He did not intend to stir up the trouble that he found himself in that spread all through Europe. But that is exactly what happened at this kickstart of the Protestant Reformation. What was at stake at this moment was not a minor theological disagreement, something to be kept to the seminary classroom. The question was this: how can an unjust person ever hope to stand before the just judgment of God? How are we saved? And where did things stand there in October 31st on that day? Well, the Roman Catholic Church was the church of the day and taught that sinners were saved by faith and good works. One could never be assured of salvation because one never lived without sin. The Roman Catholic Church taught a sacramental theology. So that is, the church taught that in order for someone to be justified before God, made right with God, there were certain religious works that that person needed to do, these sacraments. So faith in Christ, yes, but also obedience to these sacraments. So those seven sacraments included baptism, the Eucharist or Holy Communion, confirmation, reconciliation or confession, the confessional booth, anointing of the sick, marriage, and ordination. No elbows to anyone you're sitting by about marriage being one of the sacraments. Leave each other alone. So these are religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, channels of God's grace that will work with faith to accomplish redemption, to accomplish justification. So the Catholic Church was teaching. Well, the Protestant reformers, as they came to be known, they responded to this. And on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or questions to that church door. His specific grief at that moment was the selling of indulgences. So buy these indulgences and you can free your loved ones from purgatory. They'll be free from purgatory sooner and they will go on to heaven. That's specifically what he was getting after. But the principles, what he was arguing for, applies to this whole sacramental theology structure as well. His nailing his document to the church door, it went over not so well. It went over as well as me in a 1980s WWE Royal Rumble. Not going to survive that. And that's about how good it went for him. Luther was questioned, he was challenged, he was rebuked, and he eventually appeared before a council of priests, bishops, and archbishops there at the Diet of Worms. It was here that Luther famously chose not to recant. Humbly, perhaps fearfully, he said simply, "Here I stand on justification in Christ alone." This reforming and purifying fire spread. God raised up other men as well, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, Hildrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, and there's many more. They would join. They were seeing the truths in the Bible, and they were exposing the same errors of the Catholic Church. You see, the scriptures had been translated in Latin and were kept away from common people. They were locked away unto the religious elite alone, but not anymore. As the scriptures were being rediscovered, as people were studying the scriptures their own, as the reformers were doing that, they began to see, they rediscovered, they understood once more, and the light of the gospel shone again. And these men gave their lives, many facing martyrdom in defense of and to spread the truth of the gospel. As a result of the Protestant Reformation, there were five key truths that we hold fast to today. We know these as the five solas, and those are sola scriptura, or scripture alone, solus Christus, or Christ alone, sola gratia, or grace alone, sola fide, or faith alone, and soli Deo Gloria, on God, to God's glory alone. The reformers had rediscovered. They did not create these doctrines. They did not come to new truth. This was the truth that was there. They were trying to clear the cobwebs, remove the black curtain, the truth of the gospel of Jesus. The reformers were not advocating new. They were arguing for renewal, revival. They were arguing for the church to return to what the gospel truly said. And so these five solas placed together summarized the Reformation doctrine of justification. From the scriptures alone, justification from sin is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. This is our belief as a New Testament church. This is our foundational belief at Calvary Baptist Church. It's our heritage, and it's the gospel revealed in the New Testament. So since beginning as senior pastor there in 2021, I've used the Sunday closest to Reformation Day to talk about one of these solas. So 2 years ago, we talked about sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Last year, we talked about faith alone. It's by faith alone we lay hold of Christ. And here this morning, I would like for us to consider that solus Christus, the doctrine of justification in Christ alone. And our approach this morning will be from this perspective. As Christ is exclusively God the Son, as Christ has sufficiently accomplished redemption, and as Christ will supremely reign forever, therefore, Christ is all we need. So while we have a few passages of Scripture we could consider today, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which we spent some weeks together in our study through the book of Colossians going on right now. We could turn to Hebrews 1, 1 to 5, or Hebrews 10. We could turn to Romans 1 to 4. But here this morning, let's explore these truths of in Christ alone from this passage of Scripture read, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So we begin first. How is Christ all we need? How is Christ sufficient in himself alone? Not good works, but Christ alone. Well, first, Christ alone, because he exclusively is God's Son. Christ alone, because he exclusively is God's Son. Think on this passage with me in those first three verses, 5, 6, and 7. And first, let's kind of step back and think the context of Philippians 2. Here in Philippians 2, Paul writes about unity through humility. That's what's going on in the first four verses. So how is there unity within the body of Christ? Well, unity is accomplished through humility. As the members of Christ's church choose a humble disposition to the Lord and to one another, unity is built. As an example of that, but much more than just an example, Paul brings up Christ as this mind in him of humility. His text is a hymn of praise about Jesus, just like Colossians 1, 15 to 20 that we covered a few weeks ago. For our purposes this morning, we're looking at this passage theologically. And what do I mean by that? We aren't going word by word or phrase by phrase. That's kind of how we're going through Colossians. We're thinking about word by word, phrase by phrase, sentence by sentence. But here, we're trying to understand the doctrine that these verses teach. That's how we're going about this. And this text helps us to see how justification is in Christ alone. Christ is enough. Well, first, in verse 6, Christ is God. He says, that's Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, what's he saying? That word form is the idea, it's referring to the essence of what something is. Jesus, God the Son, is one in essence with the Father. He is fully God. In our study of Colossians, we've thought about this. Colossians 1, verse 19, as well as Colossians 2, verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes there, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And he also writes, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." We could turn into John 1, verse 14, which the King James, New King James, New American Standard capture for us exactly right. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God the Son, Jesus the Christ, is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is fully God. He is one in essence with the Father and the Spirit. And in his preexistence, here verses 6 and 7, he has always been and he always will be God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We believe in Christ alone because he exclusively is God the Son. As we continue here in verse 7, in the incarnation, in Christ becoming man, him being born to the Virgin Mary, which we celebrate there at Christmas time, in his incarnation, he remained fully God. So verse 7 includes a phrase that is regularly misunderstood. And that phrase there in verse 7 is emptied himself. He emptied himself. It has been confused to mean all kinds of things. It's been confused to mean that Christ, when he was born to the Virgin Mary and he took on full humanity, he took some of his divine attributes and subtracted them from who he was. It's as if he took those parts of his divinity and set them aside. I hope there's some sirens going off in your mind of Christ taking his divinity and no longer having his full divinity. I hope there's some warning lights going off for you. Danger. Or some would say that he allowed his human nature to overrule his divine nature. So he's fully God, he's fully man, but we see the human nature dominating or taking authority over his divine nature. It's been confused to mean that. All's well, it has led some to believe that the Son's submission to the Father for redemption really reveals a submission to the Father in the Trinity itself. So some have began to argue that in the Trinity, the Son is eternally less than the Father. He's eternally subordinate to the Father. He has a little less glory, a little less power, a little bit less authority. But all those proposed theories are wrong. The phrase emptied himself in verse 7, whenever we're confused in the Bible, just keep reading. Or as my family loves to ask questions while watching movies, everybody, just keep watching. It'll be solved. Just keep reading. Verse 7 answers it for us. Verse 7 says, but he emptied himself. How? What does that mean? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does that mean, Christ emptied himself? It means these two things. He took on the form of a servant, Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God. God himself, the second member of the Trinity, took on servanthood. He became a servant. He was born in the likeness of humanity. He took on full humanity. The Son's emptying was the addition of full, genuine, real human nature. He did not cease to be God. He did not surrender his divinity. He never stopped being fully God. His divine nature was never altered. His humanity does not rule over his divinity. The Son is not eternally subordinate to the Father. He is of the same authority and glory and power as the Father. While the Son does submit to the Father in the incarnation, think in the garden. Remember his prayer in the garden? His human will, let this cup pass from me, but his divine will, the divine, singular divine will of God, not my will, but yours be done. Nevertheless, he is also in authority as God. And admittedly, this is tricky stuff, but here's the point we must understand of in Christ alone. In the incarnation, Christ remains fully God, full in power, full in glory, full in sovereignty, equal to Father and Spirit. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it's in Christ alone. Christ is enough. Christ is enough for your justification. We need nothing else. He is exclusively God the Son. We don't need sacraments to earn us grace from God. We don't need to achieve our own righteousness to satisfy the wrath of God. Christ is God. He alone possesses the righteousness that you and I need. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, he offers that righteousness to you to believe in Christ and receive his righteousness. Friend, Christ is enough for you. He is fully God, and he is all you need. The Reformers called the church to return to the truth in Christ alone. It's Christ alone because Christ is exclusively the Son of God. And second, it's Christ alone because he sufficiently accomplished redemption. It's Christ alone because he sufficiently accomplished redemption. One scholar put it this way. In the covenant of redemption, Christ undertook to atone for the sins of his people by bearing the necessary punishment and to meet the demands of the law for them. You see, in the incarnation, Christ took on full humanity. He became a servant, and he died on the cross as a substitutionary sacrifice for all who will believe. He paid the penalty that we owed because of our sin nature, because of our sinful actions, words, thoughts, and attitudes. Well, how does the scriptures present? We have here verses 7 and 8. Found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Theologically, how does the Bible explain this atonement? What is the atonement? His death on the cross for us. What are the key words the Bible uses to explain this? There are four. The first is sacrifice. What is the atonement? How does the Bible explain the atonement, Jesus' death? Well, first, it does that with the word sacrifice. Think back in the Old Testament sacrifices. You imagine, ever thought about that? If you were Old Testament Israel and having to return to the priest again to offer those sacrifices again? Or if we all gathered together on that day of atonement to see those sacrifices on that day with the goat offered up as sacrifice and the scapegoat which bears the sins away. Those Old Testament sacrifices, were they ever complete? Was the priest ever done and that's it? I don't have to offer anymore? The scripture tells us they were offered continually for sins. They could never fully bear the penalty for sin. But Christ's death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus secured salvation through his bloody sacrifice for sinners. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It might be one of your favorites too. It's Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. And the author of Hebrews, we'll hash that out another Sunday, who that is. But Hebrews 10, 11 through 14, the author of Hebrews writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never fully take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering or sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Christian, Christ sacrificed his life for your redemption, your atonement. He is all you need as your sacrifice. The second word the Bible uses for the atonement. What is the atonement? How do we define what the atonement is? The second word is propitiation. Propitiation. That big Bible word, it means the appeasement of wrath. Propitiation. The penalty of our sins is the righteous and just wrath of God. It's not Satan's anger that is appeased. Satan is not owed a ransom for our redemption. It's God the Father himself. It's his holy wrath that must be satisfied. It is his holiness we have sinned against. And Christ satisfies the wrath of God for us. Romans 3, 23 through 26, these will likely be familiar as well. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's everyone. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It must be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That propitiation has been described with an old illustration. It's as if you and I are walking along and we're standing before a dam of water that's highly exalted above us. It's so high. We're at, for some reason, why are we there? I have no idea why we're there, but there we are. And we're at the bottom of this. And we see a little crack form in the concrete in front of us, and we see a trickle, okay? It's time to leave. But we think we can try to cover it up. We can try to patch it with a hand. Maybe some duct tape, right, Owen? Maybe some duct tape, and we can patch that hole, and we can fix it that way. But then more cracks, and more cracks, and more cracks, and the water comes pouring at us with all its fury. And when, where you and I are standing, there is wrath in this water that will consume us. But it's as if a hole opens up in the ground, and all that water is absorbed in that hole, in our place, and we are rescued and saved. Christ bore the wrath of God in our place on the cross. It was the wrath of God rightfully in justice for us, and Christ bears it in our place. His justice upheld and his grace displayed in the forgiveness of our sins. Christian, Christ appeased the wrath of God that was owed to you through his atoning death on the cross. Christ is all you need. There's a third word in the Bible that helps us understand the atonement, and that is the word substitute. He is our sacrifice, he is the propitiation, and he is our substitute. False theories about the atonement abound at this point, but here is the Bible truth. Christ died as a substitute for sinners. He died in our place. He died in place of and instead of us who deserved the just penalty for our sins. He died as our substitute. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." Christian, Christ died in your place for your sins as your substitute. He is all you need. And a final word, the Bible helping us understand the atonement, our sacrifice, our propitiation, our substitute, is our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. The Bible tells us that as sinners, that we are enemies of God. And the Bible says it the other way too. God is our enemy, lost in our sins. There is a hostility that exists between the lost sinner and God. A hostility that, frankly, the sinner doesn't even want changed. But Christ comes along in his death, burial, and resurrection. He is that intermediary between these warring parties, God and the sinner. And he removes that hostility, reconciling God and the sinner together. 2 Corinthians 5:18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, and it is the man, Christ Jesus." We don't have to go to a priest to have access to God. We do not have to go through a series of good works. We don't have to hike some high mountain and reach its peak, and then we can have access to God. You can have access to God through the Son, through Christ Jesus the Lord, who reconciles us to the Father and who remains our intermediary, our advocate, the one who prays for us. Christian, Christ has removed the hostility between you and God. There is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He is all you need. In Christ alone, brothers and sisters, Christ is enough. His cross is sufficient for your redemption, your sacrifice, your propitiation, your substitute, your reconciliation. The Reformers called the church to return to this truth, justification in Christ alone. It's Christ alone because Christ is exclusively the Son of God. It's Christ alone because Christ accomplished redemption, sufficiently accomplished redemption. And third, it's Christ alone because he supremely reigns forever. It's Christ alone because he supremely reigns forever. We look at the end here, verses 8 to 9, and verse 8 tells us, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." 9 says, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Those active words there are for a living Christ. Not a dead Christ, but a living Christ. Verse 8 to 9, Christ still lives. He dies in verse 8, but he's given great honor in life, exaltation at the right hand of the Father in verse 9. God the Son, Christ Jesus the Redeemer, lives. Our Savior is not buried in a tomb in Israel. He is alive. And verses 9 to 11 describe his glory, honor, and eternal praise. Brothers and sisters, Christ arose from the grave. He reigns and will reign forevermore. Praise the Lord. The scriptures tell us that in his life and his work and in his resurrection, that Jesus occupies three offices. Briefly, those offices are first as prophet. It is God the Son who reveals and speaks God's words to us. All the Old Testament prophets point forward to the prophet who is Christ. Acts 3, verses 22 through 24. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who come after him are proclaimed these days." When that's said there in Acts 2, Acts 3, in the preaching, in Peter's preaching, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18, that the fulfillment of this Old Testament text is Christ in his prophet ministry. Jesus is the prophet. He, being God, reveals God to us in the Word and the Gospel. What else is true of Christ? Christ is our prophet. Christ is our priest. Being fully God and fully man, Jesus is our priest, who it's not just that he offers the sacrifice before the Father as our priest, but you know, what's the sacrifice? It's himself. He offers himself as the sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Again, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It is Christ who died. It is Christ who reconciles us. It is Christ who continually prays for us. He is our priest. Christ is enough for you and for me, Christian, because Christ is our priest. Scriptures tell us in his office of prophet and priest, and then finally, Christ's office as king. Praise the Lord, brothers and sisters. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We do not look for an elected official. We do not look for a gracious sultan. We look for our King. And more than we look for, we worship and know our King. And it is Christ Jesus the Lord. He reigns over all. He is sovereign and supreme. He is the rightful heir of David's throne. And one day, whether through belief in him now or through the final judgment, every knee will bow. Every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The reigning, eternal King given to who? To the church. To you, brothers and sisters, as our King. Jesus is the King. He, being the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, is the King over all kings and Lord over all lords. So do we need to look anywhere else? Is there lacking in the sufficiency of Christ for us? Not in any way. It's all Christ. In Christ alone, he is enough. Christ reigns forever. Acts 1, 9 through 11 describe the day when Philippians 2, 9 through 11 began. Standing there with his disciples, Jesus ascended to heaven. He ascended before them. That wasn't just an event or something fun to think about, Jesus flying through the air. It was the beginning of this, going to the right hand of the Father. Pastor Greg Gilbert in his book writes, but more important than the fact of Jesus' ascension into heaven is its significance. See, it wasn't just a way for Jesus to conveniently disappear from the scene. It was God's act of enthroning him, of investing him with final and full authority to rule and to judge, and wonderfully to save. To save. Friends, Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether in this life through salvation or in eternity through the final judgment, every knee will confess that he is Lord. So friends, in Christ alone, Christ is enough. He is all we need. We do not need our good works. We do not need sacramental theology. It's solus Christus, Christ alone for our justification. Here this morning, as we draw this sermon to a close, in just a moment, we're going to sing that hymn together, In Christ Alone. And I pray as a hymn of response, as our response will be in this way, singing these truths together. Christ alone, because he exclusively is God the Son. Christ alone, because he sufficiently, that is, satisfyingly, accomplished redemption. And Christ alone, because he supremely reigns forever.